So what would you tell someone who's going through a difficult time for their faith because they're standing on biblical principles, because they're standing for their Lord, because they're standing for truth, the pressure is on? We've not experienced that all that much here, but around the world we hear of it frequently, and it seems to be intensifying in many areas, something we may want to give some thought to. But how do you deal with that? What do you tell someone who's going through those things? Would you focus on how to avoid suffering, how to minimize it, how to get away from it, or how to tough it out through it? Or would you focus on the vast superiority of Christ to say, Christ is the answer, He is worth it, it's okay, don't sweat the small stuff, and everything else out there is small stuff. Are you convinced that that's the way to go? Would you show how we do not deserve such persecution? Or would you identify more strongly than ever with Christ? What would you do? Well, when looking at the book of Hebrews, when the author has gone through and basically dealt with the matter of they are being persecuted, they are being pressured to go back to their Judaistic ritual and belief system and abandon Christ because there were those who were pressuring them to do so, what was the emphasis of the book? The superiority of Christ. He is greater than all of that stuff. He surpasses it all. He's the fulfillment of it. He is the reality that you don't want to give up on, no matter what. So there's various elements of all of that. So after he's given that message, then he comes down to several exhortations. The last several chapters of the book, what final exhortations would you give? Now, we have opportunities from time to time to give some exhortations to someone who is departing from us that we won't see for a time, and to give some encouragement, some direction, some help. I recently had this opportunity this past Monday when Phil and Becca and Micah were on their way to the airport, when I brought them to the airport to go to Nebraska to candidate at a church in Nebraska. And so I took the opportunity to provide some fatherly and pastoral advice, because that's my job to do that. So I suggested that he, even though he is a young neophyte in the pastoral realm, that he needed to aim to project pastoral confidence in Christ. Not in himself, but in Christ. Let Christ pull you through. Because even though you're young, like Paul said to Timothy, don't let anybody look down on you because of your youth. But also to have genuine humility to realize, I don't have all the answers. I mean, that'll be evident right away anyway for most of us, that we don't have all the answers. To have that proper balance, and then just be yourselves and relax and enjoy the experience. And then somewhere in there I threw in, and let your lovely wife and adorable baby steal their affection. Because that helps as well. But we want to reflect now on the final appeal of the book of Hebrews and its relationship to us. Why these admonitions? We've looked at chapter 13. The first six verses had to do with some moral expectations, and then kind of got into more religious duties, and this kind of picks up and carries that further. But one of them is accept divinely appointed leadership. it starts off, and we'll just look at part of the first verse here, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. I don't know about you, but I kind of think that's the last thing I want to hear. Most of the time? I mean, seriously. How many of us like to be told, shut up and obey? Kind of brings back memories to when we were a little younger. And there were those around us who were trying to get us to shape up and fly right. What do we see in this? We have a call to obey. And something ought to come to your mind. Why are we told to do so? Because that's just it. We need to be told. We need to be reminded. Scripture does that from time to time, reminds us of things. And one of the things that we see is we should accept authority as from God. As we know, all leadership is under God, both ecclesiastical, those things relating to the church, and all things secular. Romans 13:1 reminds us of that we are all under God. All governing authorities are in place because of God. There isn't anything that's out there that takes God by surprise, and he's wringing his hands and thinking, boy, how am I going to get this guy under control? I mean, even the Ayatollah or any of the other characters that have been on our planet and have done some incredible things, they are still under God's control. All authority has been initiated by him, sustained by him. It operates under his authority. I think we're kind of reminded of this when Jesus was being questioned by Pilate. In John chapter 19, verses 10 through 11, where we read, then Pilate said to him, do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Reminds me of what the bank president's wife said to Susan when she was working at the grocery store when we were very young. I don't remember what the details were, but at some point, this lady in the checkout says, don't you know that I'm the bank president's wife? This was a small town. I mean, she should have known. She should have given obeisance, apparently. But that was a good lesson to learn. And so Pilate kind of comes off with somewhat of the same idea. Do you not know that I have power to crucify you, to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. That's a good reminder. Nobody has authority other than what has been given to them. We all do well to keep that in mind. And we also have the reminder that leadership in the context of the church is all under Christ because Christ is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 reminds us of that along with many other passages. So there's a divine order for leadership. There is a need for proper following under the way that he has set things up to function because that's how things need to work. There is an order for things. And a biblical leader will promote biblical truth, and therefore there is good reason to obey. So we obey because all authority is under God, and there may be times when that authority has gone awry, in which case we need to do what we can to deal with that appropriately within the parameters that God gives us to have. And sometimes there is civil disobedience to that, but we need to be careful how we use that. And it's because in the context of the church, there when there is biblical truth involved, then we ought to obey because of the truth that is behind what's being stated. And so then there is good reason to obey. And we should follow our leaders with submissive hearts. That is so easy to say. That is so hard to do. Is it not? It takes effort to have the right attitude towards our leaders. Any of them. Who wants to be told what to do? I mean, it's all too evident that all leaders are flawed and are fallen sinners. And any one of us are happy to point that out. Because we can find the flaws, and we tend to focus on those, rather than on what is it that God may be trying to accomplish through this leader. We look at our own leaders today, and we see some of the crazy stuff that's going on, and we wonder, what on earth? We're supposed to listen to these people? They don't have a clue. I mean, they are going 180 degrees in the opposite direction at 150 miles an hour. That's hard. Now, in this passage, it's talking specifically in the context of the church. But even then, you all know that your church leaders are flawed. Some of us have seen it in the mirror. We're all limited, and we all need help in the process of seeking to be a leader in God's church. And that means there's need for help in terms of the following, too, in order to do what God wants to be done. And so it takes right perspective to be submissive in anything. And we know that does not come naturally to us. And we see that in our relationship with God. How many days in a row have you found that you are completely submissive to God? Can you put up one hand on that? One or two fingers? We're in tough straits, people. If we have a hard time obeying God, who's perfect, it's no wonder we have a hard time obeying the flawed creatures that are under him. But again, it comes down to, can we put things in perspective? We need to submit to God first, and then to the leaders that he puts in place. Because the leaders, again, thinking particularly of the context of the church, they're stewards of God for his work. But the scripture tells us that's true of all leaders also. So we need to be properly under authority, and that means being under Christ. So again, Christ comes out as the main focus, which has been the case throughout this book. Then Hebrews 13, 17b, the middle part of the verse. We'll look at the whole verse again so you see it in context. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Well, must give account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. But notice that middle phrase, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. As one who stands in that position, there is a significant amount of fear and trepidation when I think about that. There is a matter of accountability. That ought to affect how we view our leadership, both those who are leaders and those who are under the leaders. And we're all under somebody. So we should appreciate the spiritual dimension of biblical leadership to realize that leaders in the context of the church have your souls in view. They have a responsibility there because it relates to your eternal destiny, relates to your eternal rewards, it relates to your daily living. It's all part of the equation. So we need to have wider concerns than most as it relates to leadership responsibilities because there's a spiritual focus that's there. And so we may want to think about, well, what am I doing to encourage leaders? Because of the responsibility that they have. I mean, we think about it in the context of the local church, but it goes broader, the universal church, in the various local contexts around the world. It's a pretty big task, especially given the opposition that we are up against. And then also we should appreciate the huge responsibility of biblical leadership, because leaders are under Christ and they have a huge task. What are some of the things that are that we have responsibility for? Proper care for God's people includes direction, biblical instruction, nurture, prayer, equipping, encouragement, shepherding, and you can probably go on and on. Now let me tell you something. No one person can handle all that. We need to work together, and that's why we have the body of Christ. And while there are leaders who are there to help us keep focused in the right direction, that doesn't mean the leaders do everything. The body does things and working together to help and encourage one another to share the load, and we all ought to take that to heart. And then there's this part of the verse, let them do so with joy and not with grief. That is, let them, those who are given the leadership responsibility, which includes accountability to God, let them serve in that capacity with joy and not with grief. Or one of the versions says, not with groaning. So they go, ugh, got to deal with that. Really? Come on. For that would be unprofitable for you. There is a place for joy. Now, if I were to take a survey and ask, how many of you like to be joyful? Is there anybody out there that would say, no, I don't want to be joyful. I just want to be ornery. Now, there may be a few. Nico, I know that's not true. We have a responsibility to promote joy in leadership. That's what the text is saying. The reality is we all have the opportunity to bring joy to others. How often do we? We can be encouraging to others, or we can be depressing, miserable wretches. We can be helpful, or we can be harmful. We can make someone else's day. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gotten up in the morning and just thought, I'm going to make somebody else's day? In a positive way here. For some reason, Clint Eastwood came to mind. In a very positive way. You can make someone's day or you can ruin someone's day. We have that capacity every day. What do you focus on? Do you aim to be a joy killer? Or, trying to think of an opposite that rhymed with that, I thought of joy thriller. Not having contempt for those in leadership, but providing joy. And we can do it for everyone, but this context is talking about for leadership. Can you follow in such a way? That doesn't mean, you know, you just roll over and do whatever without any consideration for the context or whatever, but joyfully following. That's the picture. We have a choice, is what's communicated here. So that's the first thing that's noted, except divinely appointed leadership. Now, as you were thinking through, if you had been writing the book of Hebrews, would you have ended up with that? Would you have said, these people really need to obey their leaders? It's like, where does that come from? I think the idea is if you obey your leaders, you will be less inclined to want to capitulate to the pressure to go away from following Christ wholeheartedly. In other words, part of the responsibility of leadership is to help keeping everybody focused on serving Christ and giving ourselves 100% to Him and not giving in to those things around us, as we have a tendency to do because the pressures are intensifying. We have nothing to gain by providing grief for leadership. So, keep that in mind. Now there's another thing. Use divinely provided intercession. Is this another thing that would have come to mind? And here we have the author of Hebrews, perhaps using an amanuensis, someone, a secretary, to write, to do his word processing, because it's us here, pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. The idea is, we believe that we are living in such a way that is sufficiently worthy of warranting your intercession in our behalf. We are doing what we are doing with a clear conscience before God. That's kind of the picture that's being communicated here. But what we also see in this is that we have a need for divine assistance. If he's saying, pray for us, he's suggesting that we need help from outside of ourselves. Now, how many days go by for you where you feel like, I don't need any help from anybody else? I've got everything under control. I don't need God. I don't need his stuff. I don't need his people. I can do it on my own. Don't admit it out loud, but think about it. Hopefully, that's not part of our thought process. And yet, maybe we don't think it intentionally, but sometimes we act like that. So we have a need for divine assistance. There is benefit in praying for others. It causes us to connect with God. It causes us to look up. So when we have opportunity to lift others up, it takes our thinking off of ourselves and thinks about somebody else and their situation, their need before God, and it connects us with God, and that's a good thing. That's a positive thing. And to realize there is someone somewhere where we can go. We need to focus outside of ourselves. We have too great of a tendency to focus on ourselves already, so we need that. And then there is benefit in being the object of prayer. I don't think there is anyone here or anywhere else who doesn't need prayer, either to make the prayer or to receive the prayer. I think we're all in that boat. And we all desire for God to pay attention to us and to our situation. I don't think we go for very long without having a sense of, I need God's help. If you do go for very long without sensing that, then that may be a pretty good indication that there's a problem with your heart disposition toward Him. And then you need to get some help. And that's why the leaders are there, to provide some assistance in that. But the reality is we all need help from above, because we're frail and needy, and none of us have our acts completely together. If you do have your act completely together, please let me know, because I'd like to see what that looks like. But believe me, I know I'm not there yet. So there is good reason to ask others to pray for you. It's okay to do that. And we ought to. And God expects us to ask. Remember that in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. He desires that we do that. So there is good reason for us to ask others to pray for us. There is good reason for us to pray for others. Anytime we're connecting with God is a good thing. And it's helpful for us to be thinking about others around us. And then verse 19 of Hebrews 13, "But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." That's an interesting sentence that's included here, and one worth thinking about. That is, we can expect prayer to be worked out in time, because what he's saying is, I am hopeful that you will pray for us so that our time frame will be shortened to be able to see you. That suggests that prayer can affect something related to details worked out in time, having historical significance. Now, one of the things that we are aware of is that temporal need often drives our prayers. Is that not true? I mean, you go to any time where you've got prayer going on, and what's the vast amount of the things that are dealt with? There are temporal needs. There are things that are problems, issues, difficulties, and that's okay. God expects us to bring those things to Him. Prayer is often initiated by trouble in our lives. And prayer is intended to be our lifeline to God. God wants us to come to Him. So don't be afraid of troubling God with your piddly little problems. That's what He's there for. That's what He's trying to tell us. It's His intention to respond to us in real time. And we should expect prayer to impact life in real time. Now, one of our problems can be that we come to God with a time frame in mind, and that isn't quite exactly the time frame that He has in mind, because He has a bigger picture in view. And so when God doesn't pull through in our time frame, we get a little agitated, because we're looking at our clocks thinking, God, you're a little late pulling through, because we need it yesterday. Or now, or sooner, or we need it the way we had in mind how this was going to happen. Yet, we need to bring those things to Him, but allow Him the latitude to respond in ways that may be ultimately better. What's our problem with that? We're not in control. We're not comfortable not being in control. And some of us have a greater difficulty with that than others. And you know who you are. So pray on. Take advantage of that opportunity. And then we are to receive divinely directed benediction. And this is one of those benedictions that's added here, and where the author gives a wish for something on the part of those who are reading. And we are familiar with benediction. It's part of our usual routine. But think about what is noted here. And I'm going to divide a sentence in two, so it's not going to be directly complete. We're going to look at the subject first, and then we're going to look at the verb, because the subject is rather full and needs to be thought about. But it says in verse 20 of Hebrews 13, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant," and that's as far as we're going to look, except for I'm going to tell you that he's going to say, basically, may God do something. May God bring something to completion. May God equip us is basically the idea he's going to focus on. But he's going to give us, first of all, the basis for equipping us. We have a basis for being equipped for use, because that's kind of the focus. And our equipping is based on Christ's finished work. His death on the cross and the resurrection that followed to glorification, that's all part of the picture of Christ's finished work. And if we hope to please God, it's got to be through Christ. We're rather familiar with John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's still true. And that's part of the picture that's noted here. And our equipping is guided by the great shepherd, because he is our ultimate leader, our caregiver, our example. If you look at John 10:14, John calls Jesus the good shepherd. Peter calls him the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5:4. All of it looking at Christ is the ultimate leader who is guiding and directing us. And so we ought to take heart in that. When you're talking about leaders, as this passage has referenced more than once, he is our standard, he is our authority for leading the church. And then our equipping is assured by covenant promises, which is referenced also in this verse, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And every time we share together the Lord's table, that picture is there, because that was the instituting of the covenant by his blood. It was indicating that it's ratified. And even though the provisions are yet in the process of looking toward fulfillment, the covenant has been ratified by his blood. And so our equipping is assured by what Christ has done. In other words, God has made multiple promises to us. That's what's shown up in the covenants. And Scripture shows time and time again how those things have been fulfilled or will yet be fulfilled. And you can trust him in that. But one of the things that this also communicates is our position before God is sure because of what Christ has done. And so we are complete in him, but our practice is still in process. So our position is complete and sure, but our practice is still being worked out. And so then we look at the verb part of the passage, which says, may God, looking at the previous verse, make you complete in every good work to do his will. Before we go any further, let me just note, the ESV translates this, may God equip you with everything good to do his will. The basic idea is the same, whichever way you want to translate that, because the idea of completing and equipping, it's putting you in a place where you are able to do God's will as it's worked out in real life, which has to do with doing good works. So it's working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's the benediction that's given here. And what we want to note is that we have an expectation for practical equipping. And this is wished for the readers in this case. Our practical equipping involves doing good. And we've noted that the word translated to make complete here is also to equip or to prepare for use. The same word here, it's katartizo, it also describes a doctor setting a broken bone. It's used for that. It's used of a general preparing his army for battle. It's used of a fisherman mending his net. That's found in Matthew 4:21. And then there are other texts that remind us of the need to be equipped for good or for good works. Notice 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, now this is another benediction coming from 2 Thessalonians, our Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, And then we finally get to the two verbs here. So may Christ and God comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And sometimes it's helpful to look at the text and say, okay, may Christ and God comfort and establish in every good work. Because then you see, oh, okay, that's the real emphasis. That's what he's trying to say. In other words, we need to continue. There's a need for comfort, but we need to be established in every good word and work as well. So that's another wish that's given here. And then there's another one in 1 Peter 5:10, which says, and may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, same word there, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so again, look at what the verb, may God perfect, and you could put there. That's the emphasis. It helps sometimes to see, okay, what are the explanational details, and then what's the main emphasis? In other words, we need to be brought to a place of being completed or perfected, and part of that is through the things that we do. And Ephesians 2:10 reminds us of that, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's intention that he dreamed up before we came along, is kind of the picture that's there. So that ought to be part of our equation as well. So we need to look for how we can invest in God's work, how can we invest in people, and then a couple of other things just to finish out here. Our good works are driven by his will. That's part of what's noted here. It's not by praise. We don't do things because we want praise of men. Well, actually, we do that. As a matter of fact, that's pretty much what drives us most of the time. But that shouldn't be what it is. It should be because we're driven by his will. And that means submission to him. And then we can allow him to work that way. But then our motivation is to be driven by a desire to please him. We're too often driven by what pleases us, and we know that all too well. And that's part of why the text tells us and reminds us, because, you know, the author and God certainly knows our inclinations, and that's why we need to be reminded of these things. And so we need to come back to it from time to time to say, okay, what ought we to do? We ought to be driven by what pleases him and what his will is, and my investing, the things that I can do by the gifts that I have been given, and all that equation. And then the final appeal here. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. And what he's saying there is, as he's bringing things down to a conclusion here, he says, take it to heart. What I've written you, I appeal to you. Take it to heart. Make it part of your life's experience. We have an exhortation to accept the written word. There's an appeal to receive the message given. We need that reminder. And then just to wrap up the final details here, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Not exactly sure when that occasion was, but apparently Timothy had been incarcerated. I think it's partly to tell them, you're not the only one suffering, even Timothy was, but he's been set free now, and I hope to come to see you, and I hope he can come with me, and I hope that he's available so that we can come soon or shortly. So there's an expectation to visit the readers with Timothy. That assumes that they knew who Timothy was and that the author knew Timothy, and so there's some connection there. And then the last few notes here. Greet all those who rule over you. There's that rule over you thing again. The leaders, The word that's translated rule over you can be those who lead as well as rule over you, but the New King James liked the rule over you better, probably because we need to be reminded of that from time to time. So greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. That's probably not suggesting that it was written from Italy, but there are some who were from Italy who also had a point of contact with the author and with the people that are being written to. And then a final grace to you all. And what we see in this is he's trying to bring it down to earth, and he's trying to say, if you're responsive to your leaders, and if you are engaged in intercession, and if you take this benediction seriously about seeing God's equipping process in us for good, then the pressure to fall back to Judaism can be averted if you do those things. Just like the pressure for us to fall back to the things of the world can be averted if we rely on all that's available to us through Christ and through the body of Christ working together. And so then we can take warning from what the book of Hebrews is trying to tell us, because it has the five warning passages and is trying to tell them to not fall back on their Judaistic, ritualistic, previous thing that they were trusting in, rather to trust Christ. Or he's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. He's saying you're going to lose your rewards and that which you have been prepared for in the future. So don't blow it. Don't fall back on that. Rather, because of all you have in Christ, stay strong in him. And, you know, I think that's a pretty good exhortation for all of us, because we have all kinds of pressures pulling, pushing, every which way. Are we going to stand strong? Are we going to capitulate, or are we going to stay strong in Christ? We always have to come back to Christ. That's the emphasis.